Thank you, Cody, so much for sharing with us. What a wonderful hymn. I love that hymn. So why don't we just jump into something together today? Everybody's feeling good. Y'all are all looking great. Online, you're looking great too. Why don't we just jump into something together today? I've been wondering something. I've been wondering, what would it take for Republicans and Democrats to agree on something unanimously in our culture? I've been wondering, what would it take for Fox News and CNN to share a telecast together and actually be friends with one another? What would that take? I've been wondering about that, and you know, I'm happy to report to you that our House and Senate, even in 2020, had some remarkable times where they agreed almost completely on some things. And I just thought I'd share that with you because we don't always hear that. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? They agreed completely. As a matter of fact, in 2020, let's see, this was, I believe, in October or November. I'm looking at my notes here. The House of Representatives almost unanimously approved the Ceiling Fan Improvement Act of 2020. Almost unanimously approved it. Only two representatives voted against it, 396 voted for it, and 32 did not vote. Weren't there, voted present, something of that nature. But we had almost unanimous agreement about the Ceiling Fan Improvement Act, which I've got to confess to you, I didn't read because, I mean, I've got a ceiling fan, but I don't think about them all that much, honestly. There were also a couple of times where things happened in a unanimous fashion. And you know what? We need to hear that because we're not all just completely separated all the time. There are moments where our representatives worked in a unanimous fashion. And one of the primary moments this past year was for wounded veterans, which is a great common good to come together for, our ones who have served our nation and been wounded in that way. Turns out the House Bill 219 in November was passed, and it was passed unanimously in the House and in the Senate, and it guaranteed free admission to national parks for all wounded veterans. Wow. It is possible when people recognize there's a common good, a greater good, for people to actually work together. But you know the other reason that strong opposing forces and enemies actually come together? It happens even more than coming together for the greater good, because sometimes folks have a hard time agreeing on what the greater good is, right? So you know the time when strong opposing enemies actually do come together? They come together when they face a dangerous threat that threatens them both. We think about that in American history. We think about Democrats and Republicans voting almost unanimously on December 8th, 1945 to go to war against Japan after the bombing of Pearl Harbor. There was one U.S. representative that voted against that resolution because she was a pacifist. And then there are other situations. Think about, some of you remember the great sense of national unity that emerged after the 9/11 attacks. Do you remember that? Sometimes it's the exterior threat that threatens all of us, that makes groups that are polar opposite from one another come together. Now I want you to think about that as we read our text today, because underlying this text, there are two groups that see Jesus as their most critical threat, and they somehow come together to oppose him. Let's read the text together. We're actually going to start back with our text that we used a portion of it for our Mother's Day text last week. So we're actually going to start, it's Luke 13. We're going to start with verse 22. 13, verse 22. I'll actually go back one further, 21. It says, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem." Remember, Jesus is on a mission. He's going to Jerusalem, and he knows what's going to happen there. He's on a mission. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Jesus said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, You will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." Then you will say, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." But Jesus will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but yourselves are thrown out. People will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Jesus replied, "Go tell that fox. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep on going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his mission. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. And he's proclaiming this kingdom, this way of life that one can join. He invites all people to join this kingdom, this new way of living, this way of living that Jesus says is now at hand, this kingdom life. The kingdom of God literally translates to the reign of God, the rule of God. Jesus invites everyone to live their lives under the rule, the leadership of God in every arena. Now, the Pharisees who are listening to Jesus, at first, I am sure they are deeply excited about Jesus' message because they have been looking for renewal and revival in the Jewish religion. That's what they've been working for. Indeed, they have looked toward all of the ones, the Sadducees, Herod, the chief priests, the ones who have collaborated with Rome and turned Judaism into a secularized religion that profited them and helped them have power even in the midst of no longer really paying much attention to the law of God, unless it was keeping God's rituals. The Pharisees, however, were very diligent about the law of God. They wanted to call their people back to holiness, back to a life lived according to the law of the Old Testament, the law of the Ten Commandments, the laws of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and even to showcase how committed they were. They had come up with interpretations of this law. And here comes Jesus saying, a new kingdom is now at hand, the kingdom of God, where you live under the law of God. At first, they had to be energized by this, but their energizing became enragement. Because they were sure that they were going to be at the kingdom table of God when God's kingdom came in its fullness. They were sure that they were the ones who were going to be leading the charge, the ones that God was going to commend for their good work in keeping the law and isolating themselves from anyone who did not keep the law exactly as they did or did not provide evidence of the morality that they showed. As Jesus would say in another occasion, they may have kept some of the great nitpicky pieces of the law, but they had neglected the weightier matters of love and justice and compassion. The Pharisees might have been on board with him for a moment until he dared to say that the persons listening to him would be watching from the outside while Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the fathers of the Jewish faith, were seated at the banquet table of God at the end when Jesus' kingdom came into its fullness. And then Jesus had the audacity to say that people from the north and the south and the east and the west, the people who were not Jewish, Gentiles, people who did not look like them, did not speak the language that they spoke, that did not even know the stories of Moses and Abraham, would be ones who were seated around God's table at the end. These ones that the Pharisees perceived would be last and not included are all of a sudden first in line, where the Pharisees are not only at the end of the line, they're left out entirely. They were enraged by Jesus' insinuation that they would be left out of the meal. Now, this whole section of Scripture foreshadows everything we're going to see in Luke 14. Jesus is being a little implicit with his critique and judgment of the Pharisees here. It's going to get very explicit in chapter 14, where Jesus teaches that religiously faithful people who thought they were included in the final kingdom plans of God had actually missed the way of God's kingdom altogether. Jesus hammers home to the Pharisees that the path they thought that they had constructed that was leading them toward God was actually taking them away from God because they didn't recognize God and Jesus. And the hard part is, it's not only taking them away from Jesus. The Pharisees' teaching and leadership is taking other people away from Jesus and the kingdom of God as well, because the Pharisees had missed the core of the matter. They had interpreted and isolated all the nuances of the law, but somehow forgotten that love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself is what orders all the rest of the commands of God. Somehow they had not understood that keeping even the most delicate matters of the law didn't matter one bit if you refused to acknowledge another human being with the love and grace of God. And the Pharisees were known for walking by and not touching or speaking to the ones that did not meet their standards. Jesus made it clear that their pathway was not the narrow way he was talking about. It was not the way of the kingdom. On another occasion, in Luke 11:42, Jesus said it like this. These are the woes. We've read these and studied these together. The woes that he visited upon the Pharisees and teachers of the law. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." Jesus judged them as not following the narrow way of God because they neglected justice and love for all persons. It's the word of God, friends. Pharisees, Jesus said, you may tithe in a way that keeps the law of God, but you do not please God. Your narrow way keeps you from following the way of the kingdom. Another example of how religion gets in the way of following Jesus. Now, the Pharisees, of course, they could have responded to Jesus' teaching. They could have allowed the conviction of the Holy Spirit to spur them to change. They could have let the conviction of the Spirit lead them to repentance, to move off of their narrow way, and to walk in the footsteps of Jesus that Cody just sang so beautifully to us about. But their pride would not let them do it. Now, if you did, we know the story of Nicodemus. We know how Paul was transformed on the Damascus Road. He was a Pharisee, as he tells us in Philippians 3. But the majority, however, were angered by Jesus' assertion that they would miss out on God's great banquet meal because they followed their understanding of God's law. They loved following their understanding of following God's law more than they loved following Jesus. They loved following their understanding of religion more than they actually loved doing what Jesus said. There's a prophetic word there for us, friends. Because all too often we in our churches, we want to follow the way of our churches. We want to follow the way we like things to be. We want to follow the way we've decided Jesus does things, rather than actually digging into the Word and discovering what Jesus actually said and what He did. Which is why we spent the whole pandemic and even prior to the pandemic thinking about one thing and one thing only from the Word of God. We've been thinking about just Jesus. And it's been straight from the words of Luke. The Pharisees, however, most of them, by this point, they are done with Jesus. They are looking for a way to get rid of Him. Now, they can't kill Him, not by themselves. And right now, they're concerned in this text that Jesus is going toward Jerusalem, and this message of the kingdom is getting to even greater crowds, and it's threatening the work that they've been trying to do. So they try a scare tactic. And they use one of their sworn enemies in an attempt to scare Jesus. Look back at it with me, if you will. Back to chapter 13, verse 31. At this time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to Him, "Leave this place at once and go somewhere else. Herod is trying to kill you." Do you think for a minute they were actually concerned about Jesus' welfare? No, they were not. They wanted Him gone and out of their hair. They could deal with Him at a more final level later. But for the moment, they wanted to try and scare Him away. Herod, the very name of the Jewish leader, felt like acid in the mouth of the Pharisees. They wouldn't say his name. Herod represented everything they stood against. This was Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was king over Judea under the umbrella of the Romans, and Herod the Great was cruel and vindictive. There was a saying about Herod the Great that said it was better to be Herod's pig than to be his son, because he killed so many of his family members in his paranoia to protect his throne. Now, Herod the Great was Jewish only because of his birth. He didn't follow Jewish law. He even arranged for his children, like Herod Antipas, to marry Gentile women, all to forge alliances. He passed down his lack of Jewish morality to his children. Herod Antipas divorced his first wife and married Herodias, who happened to be the wife of his half-brother. That's awkward at the family reunion. Now, this caused John the Baptist to speak out against the actions of Herod Antipas, which led to John's imprisonment and subsequent beheading. Obviously, Herod Antipas did not take well to people criticizing him, even if his decision was completely anti what he was supposed to represent as a Jewish king. Now, Herod Antipas was known for building cities, but he was a Roman lackey. He only paid attention to the Jewish law and customs if it benefited him politically. He was not a good leader. He enjoyed having a good time more than he enjoyed the politics of statecraft or caring for his people. He was not truly trusted to rule. He was only given a quarter-sized portion of his daddy's kingdom. And he wasn't even called a king. He was called a tetrarch, quarter king, because that's all he could handle. His rule flew in the face of everything the Pharisees stood for. The Pharisee stood for revival of authentic allegiance to the covenant of God, a Jewish nation subject only to God. And Herod's ethic of disrespect for God's rule offended and created loathing in the Pharisees. And yet, this king is who the Pharisees align themselves with in order to threaten Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that they were a part of an organized pact together. That's not what's happening here. I'm suggesting that they were both threatened by Jesus' message. Because whenever the kingdom of God comes up against another kingdom, the other kingdom is threatened. The kingdoms of this world do not stand in front of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God exercises full and total authority and demands complete devotion. Leave. Herod is trying to kill you. The response from Jesus to this threat of the Pharisees is one of the most overlooked statements of political subversion and defiance found in the Bible. We know Jesus has repeatedly condemned the Pharisees for their lack of love and justice. And now Jesus condemns Herod in public and dares the Pharisees and anyone else to report him. By the way, you remember what happened to John the Baptist when he condemned Herod, right? This statement from Jesus is revolutionary. It is open defiance against the kingdom of Herod and against the Roman Empire, who stands behind Herod the puppet. It is Jesus announcing across history, loudly and defiantly, that no kingdom has standing beside or priority over the call of the kingdom of God. Go tell that fox. Think quickly. Is fox normally the word, the animal you think of when you think of a king? Now, you might think of a fox as clever and resourceful. And this is not what Jesus is saying. In the New Testament vernacular, a fox was a scavenger, an animal that fed on dead bodies and was living off of the carnage of what others left behind. The fox did not accomplish anything great itself. It merely lived off of what was left. In essence, Jesus says in front of the whole crowd, go tell that king who is living off the accomplishment of his daddy and is sucking the poor dry with his unjust rule that I'm not running. I will keep on teaching. I will keep on healing all the way to Jerusalem. I will keep proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand and that everyone is invited into it. This kingdom, unlike the kingdom of the fox Chihuahua king, will not fade in the present until it bursts forth in its entirety for all eternity. And there is nothing Herod the quarter king, nothing the Pharisees, nothing the empire of Rome, nothing any other empire or kingdom of corporate wealth can do about it. Because the mission of God has been kindled in the work of Jesus. And now Jesus says, nothing will stop its refining fire. The fire that burns away hate, greed, injustice, lust, selfishness, evil, and hypocrisy. Nothing will stop it. Not corrupt politicians, not partisan politics, not an inept church institution. Nothing is going to get in the way of the kingdom of God. Not the sins of anyone, because the kingdom of God is marching forward. Jesus even throws in a picturesque allusion to his crucifixion and resurrection, saying, Herod, it doesn't matter what you do to me. My mission of the kingdom of God is going to find its end. It will be accomplished. So I want you to understand something that's deeply important in this often overlooked text. People often want to tell me that Jesus was not political, that the gospel's not political. Friends, Jesus stood right up here in the face of the Pharisees and stood against the entirety of Herod and the whole Roman Empire. Jesus' message is political because he redefines the way of power in the world. He set up a new kingdom, a way of living under the loving leadership of God. To follow Jesus, one willingly places all of his or her allegiance, all other allegiances to nation, family, friends, and purpose under the direction of God. Politics at its root is about who is in power and who determines the status of persons and distributions of resources within that power. Jesus challenges every kingdom on earth with his claim that God is the only one worthy of full devotion for our lives, the only one who can set us free from sin, brokenness, and purposelessness, and the only one who offers the way of living that leads to real life in the present and in eternity. No government, corporation, nonprofit, indeed, no human entity holds the ultimate power, opportunity, love, and justice proclaimed by Jesus as the reign of God. The kingdom of God, then, is the radical, subversive yeast that works its way through the dough of creation that will never quit until it comes to fruition. The only question is, friends, what kingdom is your life saluting? What kingdom is your life saluting? Jesus dares to proclaim the way of this kingdom in front of the kingdoms of his nation, in the front of the kingdoms of all nations that do not want to share power and don't like what he has to say because it threatens their understanding of power. So they try to defeat him by any means necessary. Now, friends, while Jesus' message was and is political, we must quickly say it is never partisan. And this is a significant distinction. The kingdom of God is not defined by one political party against another, one nation against another, one way of government against another, or one denominational group against another. In Jesus, the kingdom of God weighs all of these human constructions and finds them wanting. Christians set themselves against the world and more in our day against one another. And Jesus finds all of this profane and in need of redemption, even with the best of our intentions. Notice how in the text today, Jesus confronts the religious self-righteousness of the Pharisees while also condemning the secularization represented by the politics of Herod. He condemns the sins of the left and the right. It is the responsibility of those who live according to the kingdom of God not to connect the kingdom with any political power group in the culture or even in the church, because the kingdom must retain its ability to speak prophetic truth to both the left and the right and the center. Jim Wallace makes his point in his book, God's Politics, which was published in 2005. It carries with it the prophetic subtitle, Why the Right Gets It Wrong and the Left Doesn't Get It, just like Jesus manages to make everybody mad. Our religious congregations are not meant to be social organizations that merely reflect the wider culture values, but dynamic countercultural communities whose purpose is to reshape both lives and societies. The real question for us, friends, is are we saluting the kingdom of God and another kingdom, whether it's a party, a nation, a list of priorities? Or are we willing to lay everything on the altar and say, Jesus, wherever you lead, I will go. Wherever your footsteps step, I will follow. Even if it means putting down my party, my family, my corporation that I work for, wherever you lead, I will go. Even if it means putting down a set of values that I have decided are pretty good but are not in line with yours. What kingdom are you saluting? Because friends, Jesus, the kingdom of God that he proclaims, is not the kingdom of God in CNN. It's not the kingdom of God in Fox. It's the kingdom of God. It's not even the kingdom of God in Baptist. We are called to one kingdom, and everything else follows. Go tell that fox that regardless of everything you do, I will not quit until we see love rain down for every human being, till we see every bit of poverty erased by the glory and gratitude and grace of God, until we see every life offered the opportunity to repent, until we see every broken, unjust indignity undone, until we see peace reign, until we see sin and evil wiped away, the kingdom of God does not quit. Who do you salute? Would you pray with me as we close? Lord God, remind us that your kingdom does not share loyalty. Remind us that we cannot walk on two roads at one time. Remind us, O Lord, that your kingdom does not make alliances with earthly powers. Remind us, O Lord, that we are about one purpose, the kingdom of loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor, every neighbor, as ourselves. As we go from this place, O Lord, may we go more committed to your kingdom. May we go convicted of when we allow other kingdoms to stand side by side with you. May we go in repentance. May we go reassured, knowing that regardless of how hard life gets, your kingdom is coming. Thanks be to God.